a couple of benefits that are going to come from us combining services through the month of July. One is that our volunteers are going to get a bit of a sabbatical for the summer, and they deserve it. Our children's ministry team and others work really hard to make everything go well at Graham Church, and we appreciate them, and we want to give them a little bit of a break. Also, you will get to meet people that you didn't even know came to Graham Church. When we put the services together, it's invariable. I didn't know you came here, and I didn't know you were part of this church. And so that's really a lot of fun and encouraging to us to be together for the month. Let's get our Bibles and go to the book of Malachi. Bibles under the seat, that would be page 801. We are in the second week of our study in the last book of the Old Testament. And this morning, we are going to talk about how we worship. Everyone worships. All of us. I'm not just talking about churchgoers. Every human being on planet Earth worships something or someone. And you worship whatever is central to your heart and your affections. Whatever it is that drives you, gives your life meaning, is what you worship. You and I were made to worship God, to honor Him. Westminster Catechism, first question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, to worship Him and put Him first in your heart. So then, what happens when you diminish God rather than exalt Him? When you as a Christian, you as a churchgoer, you as a professed follower of Jesus, put God down rather than put Him up. When instead of exalting God, you sideline Him and in your heart. Malachi was a prophet who wrote to people who were disillusioned with their lives and they were disappointed with God. They began to feel like God doesn't really love them. The Lord mercifully ministers to their hearts and responds to their accusations against Him. So last Sunday, the question was, does God love you? And that's how the book of Malachi begins. This Sunday, the question is, do you love God? Are you a worshiper of God? So we come to verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1 of Malachi, and God talks first. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. So the Lord is using the analogy of parenting and employment. You get it. This is very basic. The fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. He says, if then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name? You're not honoring me. You're not fearing me. Instead, you despise me. So the people of Judah respond to God with a question. But you say, how have we despised your name? And God says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. Now that's a rather odd answer. Very specific. He's talking about the kind of sacrifices that the priest bring to God. But you say, how have we polluted you? What are you talking about? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. In other words, when you say, the altar of God is not important anymore, worship of God is no longer a high priority, that defiling. And it really is quite an indictment. The key word in this section, and we're in chapter 1, verse 6, all the way to chapter 2, verse 9. The key word in this section is the word despise, or in some translation it's contempt, disrespect, dishonor. Used 5 times in this passage. This is a word that came up in Genesis chapter 25. When Esau sold his birthright, he despised it. What's that mean, he despised it? He made it worthless. of no value to him anymore. In 2 Samuel 6, when David's wife Michal saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. She belittled him. She disrespected him. That's the worst thing a wife can do to her husband. The very worst thing a wife can do to her husband is to disrespect him. So that's what she's doing. That's what these people are doing to God at the altar. They're disrespecting God. So what makes this apathetic, indifferent, disrespecting attitude toward God, what makes it really shocking is that this sin originates with the spiritual leadership in Judah. He's talking to the priest. And the reality is that he's talking to you and I too, because we're often guilty of despising God in our hearts. If anything, we're just as guilty of devaluing God at these broken people at the end of the Old Testament. It's the ultimate worship fail. You come to church, you do the Christian stuff, you sing the Christian songs, and yet in your heart of hearts, you're diminishing God. So we'll ask, how do we despise God? What happens when we despise God? And how can we turn things around? First, how do we despise God? Well, God gives three very specific examples of how this is happening in Judah. First, I'll call roadkill theology. Roadkill theology. And that simply is when you give God second-rate offerings, you give God your second best. Verse 8, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show your favor, says the Lord of hosts? So you're offering these worthless animals in sacrifice, animals that you really want to get rid of, blind animals, crippled animals, you know, they're not, and you're giving those to God. You're bringing your wife wilted flowers for Valentine's Day, and you try using those to pay your taxes. It won't work. Verse 9, and now entreat the favor of God. Plead with God. Beg God, entreat the favor of God so that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. So you're going to pray to God, and you think that you can come to God with this kind of worthless worship. Seriously? Do you think God's going to answer that? You're giving God the stuff that you got left over from your yard sale. I mean, we're talking about stuff that even Goodwill doesn't want. I mean, this is the bottom of the barrel, and you're giving it to God. Verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure of you in the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hands. So I just wish you would shut and lock the temple doors. It would be better if you did not attempt to worship me at all rather than to fool yourself that by bringing this worthless junk, this silly, empty-headed worship. So God isn't happy, and he does not accept cheap worship, so-called worship. He doesn't accept this stuff that doesn't cost you anything. Verse 12. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, the food, may be despised. You're despising God by bringing second-rate worship. Now, Jesus uses this word despise. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So when money deposes God in your heart and you love money more than God and you cling to your money more than God, then you're despising God. Verse 13. But you say, what weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. This worship stuff is a drag, and it's boring to be in church, and I can't stand my parents dragging me to Graham Church on Sunday morning, and why do I have to do, and I'm blowing my nose at this stuff. It's just so ugly and so awful. You bring what has been taken by violence, roadkill, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? So what they were doing is they would find an animal, you know, a sheep or a goat that had been killed by a wild animal and blemished and useless, and you wouldn't put it in the pot for supper, and they're bringing it to God. And what we're talking about is cheap grace. Hey, I can do this. God's going to forgive me. That's his job, right? And God says, who do you think I am? You're going to bring empty, worthless sacrifices to the great king of the universe. It's profane. It's an insult to God. It's insincere. It's irreverent. So what God does is he puts a curse on those who do this meaningless worship. Roadkill theology says that God is worth a token gift. My leftovers. I give God what I no longer want. I give God my dumpster trash. In other words, I want the benefits of relationship with God without the sacrifice. Now, doesn't that sound really up to date? I want what God can give me. I want God to bless me. I want God to protect me. I want God to give me a good feeling of spirituality, but I don't want to sacrifice for this at all. So it's roadkill theology, and then second is underwhelming worship. So the root cause behind this kind of offering to God this second-rate stuff is that they don't show awe for God. Chapter 2, verse 1, and now, O priest, this command is for you. He's talking to the spiritual leadership of Israel. If you will not listen, if you will not take it into your heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you will not lay it to heart. You better honor me, or you're going to lose all the blessings that I have for you. You're going to be cursed. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to wake you up from your spiritual lethargy and from your spiritual sleep. Verse 4 of chapter 2, so you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave it to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. I want to give you a blessing. I want to encourage you and help you and build you up and fill your life with all kinds of good things. Instead, I'm having to give you a curse. You're giving God the leftovers. Simply put, God used to be first in your heart. God used to be the one that you worship. God used to be the person that you stood in awe of, and now you're diminishing him. He means nothing to you. Why don't you honor God? The third problem is spiritual malpractice. Spiritual malpractice. They're spiritual hypocrites. Hypocrites. And that's there in chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. And talking about, he starts out talking about Levi, who was the father of the priest, Levi. Verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. Here's the kind of walk with me that I'm looking for. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He was a truth seeker. He was a man of integrity. He was a true shepherd. He was a worshiper of God. And he's saying, this is the kind of spirituality that you ought to be longing for. Instead, you're doing just the opposite. Instead of longing after me and walking in integrity and living with hope in your heart for God, verse 8 of chapter 2, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instructions. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. You, my people, have got the truth. You've got the word of God. You are my spiritual leaders. And instead of following that, instead of being committed to the truth, instead of living the truth, you're doing what you want. You're following after your own hearts. A good spiritual leader should always be known for the truth, for loving people and loving the Word of God. And instead of that, they're just turning away from that. So here's the issue. Here's what's going on. They're giving God second best. They're no longer standing in awe of God, and they're practicing hypocrisy because they have the truth, but they're not living the truth. And they're teaching the Word of God, but they're not practicing it in their life. So the question is, you know, this was back in the Old Covenant. This was back in the Old Testament. You know, and this is talking about the nation of Judah. What in the world does he have to say to us? What does this look like now? Well, let me give you a few examples. That's what a pastor is supposed to do, right? Do a little meddling. So what does this look like now? God gets the leftovers of your time. You worship God when it's convenient. You worship God when the weather's not too bad and not too good. You give him an hour or two on Sunday mornings, and you gather with God's people when you're not on vacation and when you're not on golfing and when you're not at your kids' event and you're not running your kids to rehearsal or practice and you're not sleeping off the Saturday night party. In other words, God ranks pretty far down the list. So here's the question. How much of your personal time does your relationship with Jesus require? And where does God rank on your list of priorities? Malachi is showing us here that the blessings and the benefits of a devoted walk with Jesus far outweighs all that other stuff that's making demands of you. We live in a culture that is pushing us to work more and play more and study more and browse more. But all that more isn't going to increase your ultimate satisfaction and contentment. God has to be at the center. So what does this look like? Well, this looks like God getting what's left over in your budget. After all, God deserves a tip, doesn't he? I mean, that's basically how we think of him. I'll give God financially what I don't need anywhere else. I got to admit to you that we don't talk a whole lot about money at Graham Church, and in particular, I don't. But when I do, I love to talk about money when Graham Church is doing well financially. And we are. Thank God. Praise the Lord. Thanks to you. Okay, so I'm not doing this out of self-interest of any kind. I'm doing this for you. If your giving is only given out of what's left over in your life and what you don't have to spend on the house or the camper or the car or all the toys and all the electronics and everything else that you think you gotta have to maintain your standard of living, and then God comes at the end of all of that, then what Malachi says is you're despising God. You're ranking him down below everything else. And some of you, if you don't mind me saying so, are losing the blessing of a generous life because God's getting the leftovers. Sometimes we do this when we worship. The only reason we worship is to get us through the rest of the week. We worship because I want to come to church on Sunday in order to get a boost, in order to, you know, to get me through the rest of the week and get me an emotional high so that I can survive for another 7 days. And really what that is a narcissistic worshiper. You need to rekindle your awe and love for God. And so we're despising God when we say, "Hey, God, you need to take care of me, and when you're good to me, then you know, I'll share a little of what I got left. Lord, give me what I want, and when I've got enough, then maybe if I happen to come across a little roadkill, I'll throw it in the pot for you. Hey, God, I'm in love with that man who's an unbeliever, but you want me to be happy, right? you know, God, I've got to work hard to support my standard of living, so it's okay if I let a few things go, like gathering with God's people, because I'm just so busy and you want me to be happy, right? And look, God, I know you want me to love people, but let's be honest, God, my neighbor is wrong on politics, crazy on religion, shacking up with the girl that he's living with, he's too noisy on Saturday night, and you hate him, and so do I. So that makes it right. And all the time you're patting yourself on the back and thinking that you're a jolly good Christian. And the Lord says, wait a minute. Where's the sacrifice in this kind of living? Where do I rate in your terms of priorities? And so what we tend to do is we make these kind of sins very minor. And God says, no, you're despising me. You're despising me. So then what happens when we despise God? If we demote God in our affections and in our hearts and our priorities, what happens? Well, God says it really isn't pretty. He says you're rejected. God rejects this so-called worship. Verse 9, I have no pleasure in you. Verse 10, I will not accept an offering from your hand. He's disgusted with us. He says, I don't want anything to do with you. He says you're cursed. You'll live under a curse, chapter 1, verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. This guy he's talking about makes this big show of making a significant sacrifice, the male in his flock, and then he brings to God something off the reject pile. And so when he's talking about this curse, this is pointing directly back to the passage that I read earlier from Deuteronomy 28. The first time I ever heard Deuteronomy 28 taught was about 45 years ago. And my family went on a Wednesday night, if you can believe it, a Wednesday night to South Church to hear Dr. Howard Sugden teach. And you would think that all these years later, I would never remember what was taught on a Wednesday night. I mean, you know, I was young and stupid, and it was riveting because he taught on the blessings and the cursings of Deuteronomy 28. The first third or so of Deuteronomy 28 is all the blessings of the covenant for Israel. If you will obey me and if you will follow my word and if you will do what I ask, I'm going to be rich towards you beyond your wildest dreams. And then it gets really, really sober. And the last two-thirds of Deuteronomy 28 is all the curses that will come upon Israel if they walk away from God's word. And Dr. Sugden explained all those years ago that when that passage was read every year in the synagogue of Israel, you could hear a pin drop until you started hearing the tears and the crying and the weeping. Because people knew that this was of them. And Malachi is saying, yes, yes, this will happen. You're going to be rejected by God. You're going to be cursed. Chapter 2, verse 3. Behold, I will rebuke your offering and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. Now, I could paraphrase that verse. I could put that verse in modern language, but I don't think that you would appreciate it. I think you can do a pretty good job of that yourself, right? What God is saying that is when you demote God in your affections and you put him second place in your heart and when you no longer fear him, you're going to end up with your face in a pile of manure. And I can't help but remember, this is going to date me. Mike said something would date him earlier, and this is really going to date me. Back to the Future 2. And Biff is racing, and he runs into a compost truck, and the whole truck unloads on his face. And the next thing he says is, I hate manure. And God is saying, that's you. Your face is covered in, you're so proud of yourself. You're so full of yourself. You think you've gotten away with all of this. And you're covered in manure. You're exposed. You're exposed. Everyone sees who you really are. Chapter 2, verse 9. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways but show partiality in your instruction. You're going to be exposed for who you are. You're going to be revealed. If you treat God as worthless and despised, then that's what's going to happen to you. God is causing these hypocritical priests to be despised and humiliated before all the people. The priests wanted to be popular. They even twisted God's law in order to make themselves gain friends, but the people had no respect for them. And God is saying that leaders who have integrity and character will have their enemies, but they're going to gain the respect of the people. So what happens when we despise God? Here's the point. When you despise the Lord and push him out of the center of your heart, there are going to be significant spiritual consequences. Because God doesn't want your half-hearted, mediocre, second-rate worship. Do that and you're going to lose all the blessings of a child of God. And ultimately, you're going to be exposed as a spiritual fraud. It's not a pretty picture. Well then, how can we turn things around? I mean, if we were to stop right there, that would be a pretty gloomy sermon, I've got to admit. But when you're dissatisfied and when your passion for God has faded and when God is getting the scraps from your heart and he doesn't receive your awe and devotions, four things Malachi identifies that we must do. Number one, you have got to own up to the shoddy, sloppy nature of your worship. You've got to own up to it. Okay, so hasn't the style of public worship changed a lot in the last couple of generations? I'm talking to the older folks here. You know, you young people have grown up with, you know, you're pretty familiar with how we worship corporately as a congregation and how maybe other groups and churches worship. But hasn't the style of worship changed a lot in the last 20, 30, 40 years? When I came to Graham, I wore, on Sunday morning, get this, a funeral suit and a tie. And the music was accompanied by an organ and a piano. And there was no clapping of hands. You might have been escorted out the door if you did. No one was playing guitar. I promise you that no one was playing the bass with shorts on. You couldn't have got away with that a generation or two ago. None of that is what is at issue in Malachi chapter 1 and 2. That is not the kind of thing that he's driving at. We are talking about a heart issue. What Malachi is identifying is internal, not external. We're talking about transcultural matters. It's not about what you wear. He's talking about your love for God and your awe of God and how that affects on how you approach him on Sundays and throughout the whole week. And here's what God is asking. Is the worship of the holy God a first priority in your life? And how so? Do you give to God the way that you give to Goodwill? Give him your hand-me-downs? There's this place in 1 Corinthians 11, the communion passage, where Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and their practice was to come together for a picnic like we're going to have this afternoon and then celebrate communion together. But some of them began to view the Lord's Supper like a dinner party. They were selfish, and they brought great food. You know, other people over here are eating pig slop, but they're eating steak and potatoes, and, you know, they're eating really well, and other people are going hungry. So their public expression of worship was narcissistic and selfish. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Listen to this. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. It's shocking, actually. What Paul is showing us is that people can actually come together and worship publicly as a church and despise the church. And God is saying through Malachi that self-centered, self-exalting worship is not worship at all. And he's telling you and I that we need to be aware that this is a real danger for God's people. That we can come and meet in a group like this and go to small group and teach in Awana and be involved in service ministry and even serving behind the scenes. And yet, we're not honoring God in our hearts while we continue the facade of public worship. We put on a show, we look like we're super holy, but in reality, we're just giving God the second place in our hearts. The thing that makes you holy is the presence of God on the throne of your heart. It's not walking in that door. It's not singing these songs. It's not sitting there and nodding your smiling face at me. That doesn't make you holy. What makes you holy is honoring Jesus Christ as Lord. You got to own up and admit, you know what? My worship hasn't been what it ought to be. God isn't where he ought to be in my life. Number two, make the awe of God your first priority. The awe of God. Chapter 1, verse 6. God says, "Where is my fear?" That's what he wants. Where is my fear? Chapter 1, verse 13. What a weariness this is, and you snort at it. I'm bored with God. Hey, you know, church just isn't doing anything for me. Reading the Bible isn't turning my crank. This stuff is too hard. And then we get to chapter 2 and verse 5, and he says of Levi, I love this, Levi, he feared me, he stood in awe of my name. Chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to the setting, to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So what's he driving at there? He's saying, what an awful thing to be bored with God, to be tired of the scriptures, to be weary of prayer, tired of worship, when I'm doing a great thing in this whole world. You need to recover the absolute awesomeness of God like it is being discovered in all over the world in other nations. Do you know that scholars who study these things say that by the middle of this century, the middle of the 21st century, the great majority of world Christians are going to be in Africa, China, and the third world? That really means that we American Christians are kind of going to be an afterthought. I mean that in a good way. You know, we are the minority and we're becoming a greater minority. You want to see what God is doing. You want to see people who are blown away by the awesomeness and holiness and wonder of grace and what Jesus Christ has done. Look at the world. You want a role model for seeing how great God is? Don't spend too much time looking at American Christians who are kind of like, he's okay. He does nice things for me. I like him because of that. No. look at what God is doing all over the world. They're discovering, in other places in the world, they are discovering what we seem to have lost in the American church. Put Jesus Christ where he belongs in your heart. Number three, teach truth and live the truth. Teach truth and live the truth. Chapter 2, verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth. Chapter 2, verse 8. But you have turned aside from the way. So what was happening in Judah is the truth of God's word, the truth of the covenant, was being replaced by truth of expediency. So the issues being raised in Malachi are really very modern. They're really very up to date. Here are the issues: marriage, divorce, money, biblical justice. And so these people were twisting all that stuff to fit their hearts. And God says, wait a minute. Come back to what I've showed you. Come back to the truth. God is telling them to come back to the simple message of the Bible. Believe it and live it. It's going to cost you. It's going to be expensive to you. But you will be blessed beyond your wildest dreams. Number four, pursue. Here's what, if you want to turn this thing around, you've got to pursue our ultimate perfect priest. Our ultimate perfect priest. So, all through Malachi, the four chapters, 55 verses of Malachi, the problem with God's people begins with the priest. It begins with those who are in spiritual leadership. The priests are supposed to be mediators between the people and God. And let's be honest, these priests pretty much mucked it up. And they were doing a very lousy job. For New Covenant believers, for Christians, we are struck by the anticipation that everything these priests did poorly, Jesus Christ did well. He does well. Jesus Christ fulfills every condition that God lays out. He keeps all the standards that I cannot keep. Everything that these priests were hypocrites about, Jesus Christ is true and pure. Hebrews 7:3 says that the Son of God continues as our high priest forever. He worships fully. He fully worships God. He offers an utterly worthy sacrifice that God takes pleasure to accept. He is our ultimate pastor teacher who saves many from sins. And in Christ, this vision of Malachi, of worldwide worship, is fulfilled. And it's in Christ that we are delivered from the dissatisfaction in God that becomes a curse. He is the true and better Levi. So how does he do that? How does Jesus Christ transform a people from restlessness and dissatisfaction and disappointment with God and despising God and make them worshipers? How does he do that? He takes this curse for us. Jesus Christ becomes all the curses of Malachi 1 and 2. He bears all the curses of Deuteronomy 28. All my failures he took upon himself. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so he's saying, all that I deserve, all these curses, all this disaster that ought to come upon me, he received on the cross. And all that he was due as the perfect Son of God, I receive in the gospel. And by the cross, he redeems men and women, just like you and I, from lifelessness and disappointment and disillusionment and God-despising worship. And he makes us into vessels of his mercy. What the gospel says is that God takes my worship failures and makes me glorious by His grace. He takes my inadequacies. He takes my failures. He takes my way too tepid approach to God, and He redeems me by His grace. The power of the cross so transforms my worship that one day soon I am going to stand at the throne of the Father in heaven, transfixed by the glory of the Lamb, and cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." Aren't you awed by that? Aren't you just blown away by that? And if you're struggling in your worship, it's not because you don't like the style of the music or the translation that the preacher is using. If you're struggling in your worship, it's not because you're having a disagreement with that person who's sitting two rows in front of you and three to the left. If you're struggling in your worship, it's not because your wife wasn't nice to you when you walked out the door this morning. If you're struggling in your worship, it's because you've lost your vision of the cross of Christ and all that He has done for you and how much He loves you. And He took all the curse that you were due upon Himself, and He gives you all the blessings. All those blessings are yours in Christ. So come running back to Him. Come running back to Him. Because in Jesus, we have everything good that we would ever need. Let's stand together. As we sing, Father, it is in Christ alone that our hope is found. It is in Christ alone that we can be restored and renewed and redeemed and find our reason for worship. Lord, help us to not have a self-centered, legalistic approach to giving glory to God, but to simply fall on our knees and give honor and glory and praise and worship and love and adoration to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we put You first. In Christ's name, amen.